And the Apostle Paul always gave us plenty of doctrine in the first few chapters of his little books, and then he seems to move into the application of that doctrine. And that's where we're moving very rapidly now in the book of Galatians. And so far, you'll recall that we've come up against the issue of slavery and freedom over and over again. We've looked at it from many different perspectives as we've gone through the book of Galatians. And the reason that Paul wrote this book to the Galatian believers was to help them avoid returning to the form of slavery that they were in before they came to Christ. Now, the Galatians, of course, were non-Jews. So they'd been, according to Paul, in slavery to demonic powers. They'd come into the freedom in Christ, and now these people from the Jerusalem church, the old Jerusalem Judaizers who were still living according to the law, were telling these people who'd become free, no, actually, in order to be real Christians, you've not only got to have faith in Christ, but you've got to be circumcised, you've got to have keep certain dietary laws and certain days and all of this. And Paul is appalled at this and said, no, these people have already come into freedom, and now you're wanting to take them back into slavery again. That's really the message of the book. Now, I've asked a number of people to read out some verses, just picked out verses from Galatians that emphasize this truth. Would those of you to whom I have given a verse to read, would you please stand up? There'll be about six or seven of you. Thank you very much. Or maybe, yep, that's it. Now, perhaps we'll just start with Andrew at the back. They're not in any order. And when you read the verse, you'll see that I have emphasized the word freedom. So could you really also emphasize that word freedom in any way you choose to? So let's just read, and we'll go through Adrian and up this way.
Galatians 2:4. Yet there was danger of this through the false brethren secretly introduced into the church, who had stolen in to spy out the freedom which is ours in Christ Jesus, in order to rob us of it.
Let's show our appreciation to Andrew. Next.
Galatians 5:13. For you, brothers, who call for freedom, only don't use your freedom for gain to the flesh, but through love be servants to one another.
For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage.
Galatians 3:13. Christ has purchased our freedom from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree.
Galatians 3:14. Our freedom has been thus purchased in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing belonging to Abraham may come upon the nations, so that through faith we may receive the promised Spirit.
Galatians 4:5. In order to purchase the freedom of all who were subject to law, so that we might receive recognition as sons.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So this is a text that I find really refreshing. Because in my own experience, and I know in many of your experiences, and as I've counseled people over the years, one of the areas that we get bound up as evangelical believers is, how do I know God's will? And sometimes people have come into tremendous bondage over this issue. I don't really know how to find God's will. And many of us spend all of our days worrying about whether we're in the centre of God's will. Now, there was a book written many years ago called Decision Making in the Will of God. Some people found it a little difficult to cope with because it challenged the traditional way that we think about God's will. I personally, at that point in my life, found that book one of the most freeing truths that I had ever come across. Basically, the thesis of the book is that many evangelical Christians see their life as a circle, and there's a little dot in the middle. And that dot is God's perfect will. And they spend all of their lives worrying about whether they're actually in God's perfect will. This man drew another circle around that little dot, and he called it really the moral area, that God has moral laws, and that if we live within those moral laws and keep his laws, in many ways we can do what we like. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I just said, but we can, as long as we're living according to the principles of Scripture, there are some things that God, who has gifted us with the wonderful gift of free will, we can actually choose which colour of shoes we can buy down at the shop. We don't, you may want to pray about it and feel that God has directed you, but, you know, there are many things that God has given us freedom within the parameters of his moral will to choose. So I find that coming to this opening chapter, for freedom Christ has set us free, Christ's will is that you enjoy freedom. That's a wonderful reality. So whether it's the, you know, choosing what school to go to or what job to have or where you're going to live are actually not as crucial as the fact that he wants you to stand in freedom. So the enjoyment of freedom is actually much more important to God than some of the little day-to-day decisions that we make. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I know I'm on dangerous ground here, because this is not to say that God's not interested in the little things of life and that he's not only interested in the big things. That's not true either. But it's crystal clear in this statement in Galatians that God's will is that we stand fast and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the message this morning is that God intensely wants you to enjoy freedom more than anything else. That's God's goal for you. Now, Helen and I often work in the garden together, and I'm pretty free today. She's not here, so I can... Hello, darling. I know you'll probably listen to this one day. But when we work in the garden together, it didn't sort of... wasn't planned this way. It's just after 43 years of just working together, she's got her jobs and I've got my jobs. So when it comes to the garden, she's the micro. Now, some of you know my wife. She's the micro enterprise and I'm the macro. I'm the big picture person. So she gets down on her hands and knees and she pulls out every little weed. And I'm mowing the lawn and hacking off big branches and doing all those sort of things. And then at the end of the day, why are you laughing, Lucy? Just at the end of the day, before dark settles, I come out and I look down the front lawn and here's all these little piles of leaves and weeds. Very neat. But she's done nothing about putting them away. Now, at that point, I can respond in two ways. I can say, she can say to me, you know, would you help me clean up? And at that point I can say, sorry, I've still got stuff to do and I've got to get everything back in the shed. You'll be on your own. And actually, you better hurry up because it'll be dark soon and it'll be more difficult to do it. or I can, you know, and I hear, as I say that, I can hear her audible sigh and see the expression on her face. And so she, you know, she's upset. But then if I decide, no, I can help. She's light. It's like we get the job done together and before dark it's all done. From Helen's point of view, the experience in both scenarios is quite different. In the first case, if I refuse to help her, there's a sense in which she's not free. She goes about cleaning up, and it's like, in the terms of Galatians, she's under a yoke of slavery. She really feels like this is a burden that she's got to do herself. She's spent all day pulling out the weeds, she's put them in the nice piles, and she's expecting that I'll clean all of those up, but now she has to do it because I've got something else to do. In the second case, There's a sense in which she is absolutely free, because I've come along to help her. So the work doesn't irritate her anymore, because I'm there and we're doing it together. She doesn't feel there's going to be a penalty that she's going to end up in the dark afterwards. So it's not a heavy burden for her. She works quite happily as we gather the leaves into piles. So what's the difference? The difference is she's there trying to do it on her own, or I'm there with the plastic bag and holding it open as she puts the weeds in, and we're working together. There's a clue here for how we can live and obey according to Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. The key to freedom is whether we have to do the work ourselves to escape the penalty of sin, or whether our Father comes down and helps us. And this is a big lesson to learn. Now, while you're sitting this morning, rather than standing, let's go back, Ken, if we can read God's word together. The first five verses of Galatians chapter 5. Let's just read this together. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic about this. The moment anyone submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the way of circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never have intended this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. Now, these five verses really explain how we can avoid spiritual slavery, and verse 5 actually explains how we can stay free. So let's just look at these verses together. The first point here is that God doesn't appreciate bribery for blessing. I'll never forget driving in the Philippines 3 years ago with the mission director of the Christian Missionary Alliance of the Philippines. And he was laughing. He's a very jovial guy. And he said, "We've just discovered that the Philippines is the second most corrupt country in Asia." And he said, "We're all bribing everyone else so that we can become number one." So, anyway, God doesn't appreciate bribery for blessing. In verses 2 and 3, the moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the way of circumcision trades all the advantages of a free life in Christ for the obligations of a slave life according to the law. Now, someone just reading this and being totally insensitive to all that has gone on before in the book of Galatians might say, "Well, that's really easy. Paul says that circumcision is wrong and it displeases God, and uncircumcision is right and that pleases God." Well, if that was your conclusion from reading this, it would be a very shallow interpretation. And people who read it this way simply say, "Just do what pleases God." And the conclusion from this circumstance is, if you avoid circumcision at all costs, you'll be pleasing God. But that's really not what Paul is saying here. This is really superficial. That actually makes non-circumcision into something just as dangerous as circumcision. And I want you to hang on here this morning and try and understand what I'm saying. How many of you have read Timothy Keller's The Prodigal God? How many? Two women and the pastor. I want to recommend this book to you. It's in the library. You have no excuse. It's only 130 pages. And it's a new look at the story of the two sons. The story we call the prodigal son. But It is a perfect illustration of what I've been preaching here in Galatians. And actually, I'm going to quote him a couple of times this morning, later on in the message. Not too much later on, don't worry. So what we're saying is that this superficial reading would make non-circumcision into something just as dangerous as circumcision. Namely, that a work that you can use to earn something from God. Because there are two ways that we can actually be our own saviour and our own Lord. One is by breaking all of the moral laws, just like that first son did. He went off and squandered all his father's money, and we're told he spent the money on prostitutes and ended up in the pig pen. That's one way. Setting our own course, becoming our own saviour and our own Lord, by breaking all of God's moral laws. The other one, now listen to this, the other way of being our own Saviour and Lord is by strictly keeping all of God's moral laws and being very, very good, or trying to be, and thereby establishing our own righteousness. Do you see what I mean? By the danger of circumcision and uncircumcision can be absolutely on the same path from God's perspective. Now, the point of verses 2 and 3 is not that circumcision is wrong in itself, but that any act we do to try and bribe God for his blessing is wrong. And sometimes we do this very unconsciously. And sometimes, you know, we're at a disadvantage here because of our personality. Sometimes we're at a disadvantage here because of our cultural background. There are all sorts of things that enter into this whole situation. The issue is this. Sometimes I feel if I lead a good life, then God owes me a good life. So circumcision happened to be the foremost requirement of those members of the Jerusalem church who were teaching the Galatians that actually what they needed to do was work hard in order to earn God's favour. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, and we read one of them this morning, reminds us how circumcision relates to freedom and slavery. Paul went up to Jerusalem, and it says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, but because of false brethren," was probably these Judaizers from the Jerusalem church, "secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And that's what Paul meant in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "Stand and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." In other words, don't let those Judaizers bewitch you into thinking that circumcision, which is an outward act of obedience, can be offered to God as a benefit and then expect some reward as a payment from God. Now, if we look more closely at verse 2, it says, "If you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, right here, Piper has a penetrating view, which I'm going to quote, just quite a few lines. So let me quote John Piper on this issue of verse 2. "The problem with the Judaizers was that they wanted to cash in on Christ's profit, but only by making investments with him from their own moral assets." You see that? Let me read it again. "The problem with the Judaizers was that they wanted to cash in on Christ's profit, but only by making investments with him from their own moral assets." So like the elder brother in the story of the two sons, the Judaizers are proud of their good deeds rather than being remorseful over their bad deeds. He can see why religion is such a damnable thing. I often say to people, religion is the road that leads to hell. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to this morning, because many of you have been brought up in Christian homes like I was. And we can think that we're Christian, and we've come to church, it's lovely to be with God's people, and secretly, deep down, we're actually in the same trap that the Galatians found themselves in. So it's so important that we understand what freedom in Christ really is. And I hope by the end of the message, in a few moments, that we'll get there. The elder brother, like the elder brother, his pride over his moral deeds actually kept him out of the feast. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you try and work yourself into heaven and be able to boast about getting some reward from God because what you've done, that will actually exclude you from heaven's feast. Wow. Using moral acts to actually put God in our debt, or actually for us to control God so that we can get what we want. That's the challenge. And Paul says, for that reason, circumcision won't do you any good at all. Why? Well, as Timothy Keller says in The Prodigal God, he says that one of his professors, when asked about the barrier between the Pharisees and God, he said, it's not their sins, but their damnable good works that is the problem. Strong, isn't it? So how can anyone be saved, is the question. So to become a Christian, I must not only repent of the things that I have done wrong, but I must also repent of the very reasons that I ever did anything right. What's my motivation for doing something right? That's what Paul is getting at here. And the Judaizers had not only repented of their sins, the true Christian repents of the very roots of his righteousness. It's taken me many years to really come and understand this. We so easily slip into a mental idea of good works that we're going to impress God, but actually we end up saying that we're going to be our own saviour. We must admit that we have put our ultimate hope and trust in things other than God, and that in our wrongdoing and that in our right doing, we've been asking or trying to get around God. It's very scary. Did you know that the antidote to being bad is not being good? That's the thing that so many people believe. If you realise that the antidote to being bad is not being good, you are very close to understanding the work of the cross and what Jesus did when he died there. He, the sinless one, became sin so that I could go free. I don't deserve his love, I can't earn his love, he offers free salvation, and I need to rest in his love, I need to rest in his freedom. So, our conclusion to this point is, God doesn't accept bribery for blessing. Everything we need, he did at the cross, and we just accept it as a gift. Let's move on quickly. God doesn't accept payment for his gift. I'm going to try and finish in 8 minutes. God doesn't accept payment for his gift. Now, while we know we can never earn God's gift of eternal life, many times we fall into that trap of saying, look, we're so grateful, God, for what you've done that we're going to work hard for the rest of our lives to pay you back. There's another challenge. God doesn't accept payment for his gift. It's impossible. Because when God gave us his gift of grace, it was free.
F-R-E-E.
Absolutely free. And even with the best of motives, it doesn't matter what I do, I can never repay God for what he's done for me. So please get that idea out of your head once and for all. Because if I think that I'm repaying God for what he's done for me, I actually end up becoming a slave and not a son. I've told you many times, I think, that back in 1975 I was in a business. I was the director of a company that failed, and we owed a large amount of money. And my business partners and I were in debt to a number of Christian businessmen who generously loaned us money for the business. And they were very lenient to us. And at this stage, I had already been called into ministry. I was studying my Bachelor of Theology, and I was planning to make my name available for pastoral ministry in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But I tell you, I felt the burden of that debt. And for 5 years, I worked to pay that debt back. And for those 5 years, the shadow of that debt was over me like a big black Queensland storm cloud. And this experience actually taught me that if I still owe something, I can't live in freedom. But if I still feel that I owe God something, I fail to understand what genuine gratitude really is. It's like, and I know in many of your cultures, because I've talked about this with many people in other cultures, and the Aussie culture is a bit the same. You know, if I come to your place for a meal and I bring a big block of chocolate or something, then the next time, you know, you feel obligated that you've got to have me over to your place for a meal, and, you know, maybe you'll hope that you'll bring 1.5 blocks of chocolate. I don't know. But this idea that we've got to pay each other back, we don't really understand what's going on. Another problem theologically occurs if I think that I owe God something, and it's this, that his son's death on the cross was actually the ultimate payment that anyone could ever make. So if I think that I'm going to add anything to that, that actually is trashing God's gift. Taking away from his work on the cross. So when the person who's got circumcised actually places himself in a position where he is a debtor to God, we learn that God doesn't want to relate to us as debtors who are trying to pay him back. We don't owe him anything. The final one is this. God doesn't give freedom outside grace. Verse 4. Actually, there's one more after this, but it's a quick one. I'm going to just tell you the story out of Timothy Keller's book. And Pat and Lillian, you'll recall this lovely story. The point is this, God doesn't give freedom outside of grace. Okay, got that? Now listen to this story. He tells the story of a beautiful prostitute in post-war Vietnam. And the story comes out of that acclaimed film called Three Seasons. And it revolves around the lives of two people. Hai, a rickshaw driver, and Lan, I'm sorry? Yes, and Lan, who is the prostitute. Now, both of these people have got unfulfilled desires in their lives. Hai is deeply in love with Lan, but she's completely out of his price range, if you understand what I mean. Lan actually lives in grinding poverty. And she longs for a beautiful world, the elegant world of the beautiful hotels where she is taken night after night and where she plies her trade, but where she is never allowed to stay the night and sleep. And she's hoping that the money that she's going to make from prostitution is going to be her means of escape. But instead, the work actually brutalizes her and enslaves her completely. Now one day, Hai, the rickshaw driver, he enters a rickshaw race, and he won the prize. And so with the money, he brings Lan to the hotel. And he pays her hotel fee for the night, and he pays her fee as a prostitute. And then, to everyone's shock and amazement, he just watches her fall to sleep. Instead of using the money that he's paid to control her by his wealth and have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her where she can have one normal night and sleep in a bed of the elegant hotel. And Lan finds that this grace is really very troubling, because she is sure that he wants to control her. But when it becomes apparent to her that he's not using his power to control her, but rather to serve her, this event actually begins to transform her. And the story says that she is transformed so radically that she finds it impossible to return to her life in prostitution. Now, verse 4 says the same thing as verse 2 and 3, warning us to stand fast in the freedom that is in Christ and not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. This means that the experience of freedom, including the experience of eternal life, can only be enjoyed when we depend on the grace of Christ alone. And slavery is what happens when we fall away from grace. So the key to freedom is to keep depending on grace. God's grace. What is God's grace? Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved, and he came from heaven, and he died on a cross. He emptied himself of all of his glory, and he became a servant. This one who lived in infinities and immensities came down and took on flesh of human beings, and he paid the debt for your sin and for my sin. And he purchased a place for us to be with our Father forever in the Father's house. So God wants to transform us from the inside out, just like High's selfless love for Lan. Let me ask you, why wouldn't you give yourself to someone like that? And finally, the fourth point here is God helps his followers to wait for the last day. I'm not going to dwell on this, but in verse 5 it says, "As for us, our hope is that God will put us right with him, and this is what we wait for by the power of God's Spirit working through our faith." God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can stay living in freedom. The remaining chapter of this book, beginning next week and a few weeks later, we're going to see more of the reasons why Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's almost 11:30. We're not going to have a song, but on your sheet there's a few lines, and I'd just like us to take 90 seconds in quietness and just let you, before the Lord, respond to the Holy Spirit of what God has said to you through this message today. Just write down whatever God is saying to you, and then I'll pray in about 90 seconds' time. Let's stand together for the benediction. Father, you've seen what has been written. And even if we didn't write anything on the piece of paper, you see right into our hearts now. And I thank you, Lord, that our hearts are open to your gaze. And you see even the motives that are in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we go out this morning, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we would go indeed in the freedom that's in Christ. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit we will stay in that place of freedom, having just accepted your free gift of salvation. Help us to live there, Lord, to live in your grace this week. And help us too to pass that grace on to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.